also the outline of this sermon. One of the great lies of the world and of the devil is that money can buy you satisfaction. Our hearts begin to think that all that we need is just a little bit more and we'll be satisfied. This is regardless of our financial condition or of our tax bracket. I think of John Rockefeller. After he made his millions, he said, "I would give all that I have now if I could experience the contentment and satisfaction in the days when I was making $3 a week." Well, today, in our continuing study of the book of Ecclesiastes called Vanity Without God, Solomon is going to deal with the topic of the vanity of wealth and how it does not bring satisfaction. And he's going to show us where real satisfaction is found. You see, mankind is on a search for significance and satisfaction, but apart from the grace of God, we always seek that in created things rather than in the Creator. Now, the first thing that we are going to see in our text is the vanity of wealth because of those in power. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is the word of the Lord. "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Well, here Solomon is talking about the injustice that people suffer from sinful structures of government and those in control. He saw this 3,000 years ago, but it can be seen today. Oppression and injustice at different levels of government, those who are in power. We see this in every political system, to some degree, from communism to democracy. Those in power will seek after their own interests, and they will make sure that their own interests are carried out by those underneath them. And so he seems to be talking about government bureaucracy. Justice is lost in the multi-level tiers of control. And Solomon seems to also be saying that the king is part of this problem, because he also profits from this system. You know, we think of Palm Sunday, and we're reminded of how our king came riding in on a donkey, but he didn't come to take advantage of his people. He was not trying to enrich himself at the expense of the poor. No, he came to sacrifice himself on the cross. He came to atone for the sins of his people, to bring his people into his everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and justice, and he has fulfilled that for us so that we can be part of his kingdom. And so Solomon's point here is that one of the reasons wealth is vain is that sinful people in government, in power, watch out for themselves, and they often oppress other people and take away their profits. Well, we'll look at the second section of our text today, and here Solomon shows, point number two, the vanity of wealth because of dissatisfaction. Follow along with me as I read God's word in verses 10 through 17. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, in this section, Solomon gives us seven reasons that wealth does not satisfy. First, it's because people make money their idol. You notice at the beginning of verse 10, he who loves money, the love of money, is the root of all evil. And it's making money an idol. And an idol is anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. But secondly, Solomon gives us another reason that money will not satisfy, and that's in the second part of verse 10. And that is, you'll never have enough. You'll never have enough. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money or his income. Solomon's statement has nothing to do with how much money you have or how little money you have. You can love money if you have a lot. You can love money if you don't have very much. But if you love money, you'll never be satisfied with what you have. Now, if you think about it, there was probably a time in your life when you jumped at the opportunity, or you would have jumped at the opportunity to have had the things that you have right now. But now, when you think of your things, well, we have a tendency to feel like it's not enough. I need a little bit more to be satisfied. The third reason money will not satisfy is that you'll attract those who just want your money. Look at verse 11. It says that when you increase in goods, they increase who eat your goods. I read about the tragic story of the NFL football player Bernie Kosar. He was a famous quarterback in the NFL, and Kosar made tens of millions of dollars in his career. And then when he retired, he made that much or more as a businessman. But at some point, he had to declare bankruptcy. A reporter asked him about this, and he revealed what had been going on in his life. He, at one time, was paying for 60 cell phone plans of friends, neighbors, family members who wanted a cell phone. And in addition to this, he had an ex-wife, attorneys, the IRS, former teammates, all wanting money. And then came an economic recession, and then foolish financial advisors that mooched millions off of him. Now, we might think that we'd be different if we had that kind of money, but Solomon says, no, we're kidding ourselves. We'll just attract those who just want more of your money. Well, the fourth reason is you won't sleep well. That's found in verse 12. It says that a laborer will have sweet sleep, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, he's either talking about indigestion from eating too much and eating rich food, or he's talking about how a rich person's appetite for more will keep him up at night, worrying about the things that he has or being concerned about the things that he wants. The fifth reason is that you will hurt yourself. Look at verse 13. Solomon says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And he's describing a rich person who hoards his wealth. You know, Proverbs tells us that it is good to leave an inheritance to our children. And Solomon describes this person as someone who has lost everything in a venture, and he did not have an inheritance to pass on to his son. There was a book that came out a while back entitled Why Most Families Lose Their Wealth. And statistics tell us that 60% of families waste away their wealth by the end of the second generation. And by the end of the third generation, 90% of families have little or nothing left of the money that they received from their grandparents. Well, the sixth reason is that you'll leave it behind. At the end of one's profitable life, we will leave it all to this world. We can't take it with us. One of the most profitable years for the European tour and the English golfer, Simon Dyson, he was asked, what was he afraid of? And he said, death. And then he replied again, I'm in a position now where I can pretty much afford anything. Dying wouldn't be good right now. Well, whether or not we make as much as a professional golfer, the day will come when we have to leave it all. Just like 1 Timothy 6:7 says, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. That expression, you can't take it with you, is true. But how many people live like they think they can take it with them? Well, this is what Solomon communicates. He says that we can't take it with us. Whatever we have earned in this life, they will disappear. In the grave, all our investments will add up to zero, unless we, of course, invested in the kingdom of God. The seventh reason wealth will not satisfy us is that you will be a miserable person. Look at verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, eating was considered an occasion to bring great joy, but here it's the picture of the opposite. A wealthy, miserly, unhappy man sitting in darkness, eating alone and angry. And so Solomon has, in this section, shown us at least seven reasons why wealth cannot satisfy us. It's meaningless. It's vanity without God. But now we get to the third section of our text. That's in verse 18 through 20. And here we find the antidote to the vanity of wealth. Follow along as I read verses 18 through 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Thus far the reading of God's word. You'll notice that all of a sudden here, Solomon mentions God four times in this text. And he's saying that the only way to find satisfaction is looking to our Creator and being content with what He has given to us, rather than craving more and more and more. Solomon is inviting us to be happy with even less, because we can be satisfied in the joy of God. See, the Bible tells us that we're not to put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but we're to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything that we need for our enjoyment. And so Solomon here is giving us a balanced view, a God-centered view of wealth. You know, we're to realize that all the days of our lives are given to us by God, and we can be content with our lot because we look to the giver, not the gifts, for our satisfaction. We can have joy and meaning in a relationship with God. You see, I think Solomon is pointing us to Jesus Christ. He's pointing us to the greater Solomon here. This is why Jesus came to this earth, to give us abundant life, to give us joy, to give us peace, because we don't have it without Him. That's the message of the Bible, that apart from Christ, we don't have a relationship with God. The Bible speaks of how all mankind are born with a sinful nature. We're born separated from God because of our sin. And God requires two main things from us to have a relationship with us. He requires that we be perfectly righteous, that we fulfill His commandments perfectly in our minds and in our actions and our words. And then He also demands that we experience justice, or that all of our sins are punished and dealt with and atoned for. And we cannot atone for our sins. Apart from Christ, we amass this great debt of sinfulness, and God says they must be punished in hell. And so we are in this predicament. We cannot be reconciled to God based on our own works. We cannot be righteous enough. We cannot atone for our sins. So we have no hope apart from what God has provided for us in Christ. God, in His grace and compassion and love, covenanted. He made a covenant that He would provide salvation for us by His grace alone. And He did this ultimately by sending His Son to this earth to become a man, to take on a human body and a human nature, and yet without sin. He came to live the life that we were commanded to live, that we fell short of living. He came to die the death that we deserve to die. He came to receive the punishment that we were worthy of. And He did that by going to the cross and receiving the judgment that we deserved. God poured out the wrath that we deserved on His Son, and He suffered and bled and died for our sins. And He rose again on the third day, proving that that transaction with the Father was accepted and that He indeed was God the Son and the Messiah. And therefore, everyone who by grace turns from trying to save themselves, turns from their rebellion and sin, and believes and relies upon who Jesus is and what He did for their salvation, they are declared righteous and acceptable to God. They're forgiven of all of their sins. They're reconciled to God. They're adopted into His family, and they have fellowship with the Godhead, and they're given the gift of eternal life. You see, that restored fellowship with God is the source of true joy, the source of true satisfaction. And so when a believer relies on Christ alone for his joy, he can be content. He can enjoy the gifts that God has given him. And don't you love what Solomon says here in verse 20? That with this contentment, with this fellowship, with this joy, we will be so occupied in our hearts that the days of our struggles and toil will not much be remembered. They will be outshined by the joy that we have in our hearts. But then Solomon switched gears on us again and returns to this theme of the vanity of wealth. It's like he's saying that after giving us this anecdote to vanity, the vanity of wealth, he says, but remember this one last thing. Point number four, only God grants satisfaction with wealth. Follow along as I read chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. That ends the reading of God's word. So in chapter 6 here, it begins by Solomon saying that there is an evil that he's seen under the sun. And that is someone to whom God has given much wealth and much honor. He doesn't lack anything. But God does not give him the ability to enjoy those things. But a stranger enjoys them as well. What Solomon is saying here is that not only does God sovereignly give us what we have, everything that we have, but He is also the one that must grant us the ability to enjoy those things. But you see, many people do not enjoy the blessings that God gives them, because God has not granted that enjoyment to them. You know, I think about Jesus and how he taught how hard it is for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So hard that it would take a miracle to change that person's heart. Well, perhaps this is the way God brings a lot of us to salvation, because after all, we have so much wealth that he shows us that even in our wealth, we cannot be satisfied. We cannot enjoy those things without him. Nothing but God can ultimately satisfy us. And then in verses 3 through 6, Solomon describes a man who has it all and would be a blessed life from Old Testament standards. He has wealth, he has 100 kids, and he has a long life. And yet, God, in his providence, doesn't give him satisfaction. And part of what Solomon is implying here is that family, children, grandchildren, they're such blessings, yes, but they're not to be the ultimate source of our satisfaction. They won't be. Solomon says the discontented, the unsatisfied soul with all of life's good things is worse than the experience of a stillborn child. See, because the rich man is all alone. He says he does not get a proper burial. What does that mean? Well, I think it might mean that he's lost everything, or maybe he was killed in battle, or maybe it just means that he is unlamented. People won't show up at his funeral. He's not missed. He's worked so hard for all of these other things that he's alienated people. He hasn't developed relationships. People deeply grieve over the miscarried baby, but not this man. He has no rest, no satisfaction, and death is the great equalizer that makes all of the wealthy man's accomplishments as null as a miscarried child. And then in verse 7, Solomon comes back to the idea that we toil to feed our appetites, but we cannot find satisfaction in the feeding of our appetites. And this principle applies to the wise as well as to the foolish, the poor as well as to the rich. Those without God continue to seek to fulfill and satisfy their appetites, but they never do. That's not the answer. And verse 8 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. In other words, a content person who has the joy of the Lord sees what he has or she has right in front of their eyes and is better than trying to fulfill one's continual appetite for more. And so he concludes here, all striving for wealth, for satisfaction, apart from God, is futile. It's empty. It's vain. It's like trying to grasp the wind. And so, we've seen God speak to us today about the vanity of wealth. It's vain because those in power often keep it from us. It's vain because of these seven things that lead to dissatisfaction. It's vain because only God grants satisfaction, even if we're blessed with many things. And so what is the antidote? The antidote is finding our satisfaction in God first, and then in his sovereign provision or our lot, and then we can enjoy the fruits of our labors. So let me leave you with just a couple application points in closing. We are made with this desire to find satisfaction. We have uncontrolled appetites to consume things, the things of creation. But the more we get, the more unsatisfied we are. It's not enough, because the human heart was made only to be satisfied in a relationship with God. We were created by God to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. You know, a striking example of perpetual dissatisfaction comes from the excavations of the city of Pompeii. You know that story in history. Vesuvius erupted, and within minutes, Pompeii was buried. Many people perished. And they perished, and yet they were preserved. Many of the body shapes, the postures, and in some instances, even their facial expressions were preserved in volcanic ash. They found one woman whose feet were pointed towards the gate. She was running, but she was looking back at something, and she was stretching her arm out for something. And sure enough, the archaeologists found what that was. It was a bag of pearls that she had either left behind or dropped, or someone else had dropped. And here was this woman frozen in a pose of unattainable desire. Isn't that a picture of how tempted we all are to turn away from the thing that really satisfies and turn back to death? We reach for those things that can never satisfy us, like food or like substances, sexual pleasure, hobbies, status, a nice home, all those kinds of things we seek for satisfaction. So I ask you today, what are you looking to for satisfaction? What created thing are you looking to? I want to encourage you to look to God alone. Look to Him for your satisfaction. So point number one is, have you turned away from the weariness and bondage of trying to find satisfaction in wealth and to find your joy in God? Our Savior came to conquer our slavery to our appetites, and trying to seek satisfaction in wealth. When He came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, most people were cheering for Him, thinking that He was going to provide them with political power. He was going to eliminate the rule of the Roman Empire. He was going to usher in a new era for Israel that would be prosperous. They were cheering for a Messiah that would give them more things. But that was not what mankind needed. That's not what God's people needed. They needed reconciliation with God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why He entered into Jerusalem. And this continues to be what mankind needs. Otherwise, we will never be satisfied, no matter how much we have. So I implore you, if you have not done so already, turn your life to Christ. Repent of your idolatry. Believe in Him and His work for your salvation, and you will find rest for your souls. You will find living water that will quench your thirsts. Well, the second application point is that wealth is an awful curse without God, and a major test even with Him. See, if you're a believer here this morning, just because you have a new nature in Christ, just because you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, just because you've been reconciled to God and you have fellowship with Him, doesn't mean the battle is over. God has given us more wealth than most of the nations around us have experienced. And yet, our sinful nature and the world around us and the devil are always trying to lure us away from our true source of satisfaction, tantalizing us with more wealth, promises of what wealth can give us or what wealth can buy, promising to give us everything, and yet we're chasing after the wind. See, the devil does not want us to be content or satisfied with God. And when we're tempted to be satisfied in material things, we need to ask the Lord to forgive us, to repent of that sin. We need to confess those temptations to God every day, because I think every day we have a tendency to look to something other than Him for our satisfaction. And we need to ask Him to help us renew our delight in Him alone. In other words, we need to delight in the giver instead of His gifts. So I would implore you to take a renewed look at Christ. Is He your treasure? Look at His promises. Look at who He is and what He has done for you. Spend time in His Word every day, thinking about what you can delight in terms of your relationship with Him and what He's provided for you. Pray that the Lord would make sure that your heart is treasuring Him and Him alone. This is the above-the-sun wisdom that Solomon gives us in this text. The proper perspective of our riches, of our wealth. And we can hold our wealth with open hands when we know of the riches that we have in Christ and when we know what awaits us in heaven. What awaits us in heaven is far more than we could ever imagine we would have here on this earth. And so this is the above-the-sun view that God's people are to have, seeking fulfillment in Christ, and then contentment in the things that we have. So may our hearts reflect the stanza of the classic hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou, and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for giving us the treasure of yourself, the treasure of a relationship with you, of reconciliation with God, the treasure of having fellowship with you and not only here on this earth, but forever. O Lord, forgive us. Help us to repent of how often we make money and material things and wealth our gods. And we try to find satisfaction in those things. Oh Lord, realign our hearts towards you. Help us to find that you are the joy that we're looking for in life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.